Hey, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Romans 1. I had planned on moving to Romans 2, which we may still do today, but we'll see. But Romans 1, I got one more thing to address, and then we'll move to Romans 2. So we'll, and it's something I was ready to share last week, but I kind of felt led to do it today. And I'm going to read again, just to get our mind thinking. And I'm going to read Romans 1:24 to the end of the chapter, and then go from there. I'm going to read, then I'm going to pray. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire towards one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let me stop here. Paul is, of course, in the context of chapter 1, he has presented that the gospel is the power of God of salvation. It is God's means of saving people. Why? Because in the gospel, God reveals righteousness from God to the believer. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to the believer. And the question is, why is God's righteousness needed to be given to the believer? It is because man is fallen and depraved into tremendous sin. In fact, the wrath of God is revealed, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when he says all ungodliness and unrighteousness, he means all. And what Paul is doing here, he's beginning with, in chapter 1, with some very prominent type of sins, things that you can obviously tell gross, in-your-face kind of sin. But then he's going to move to the more subtle sin in chapter 2, the sin of the respectable religious Jewish person who lives according to the commandments of the law, but in their heart has bitterness and judgmental attitudes and things like that. He's going to address both, because by the end in chapter 3, he's going to say, what have we found out? Guess what? We're all under sin. Right? Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. That's the goal. That's the trajectory of where he's going here in this first section, because he has to then strip away all defenses, all self-defenses, all excuses that any of us will have to get to the point that says, I have to rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's it. Now, he has to do it very methodically, and here he does it with some very obvious things. And, of course, I just read some very obvious things here. I want to pray real fast, and then we're going to get into what we're going to talk about today. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light into our feet, and a lamp into our feet, and light into our path. Your word reveals to us your will. It reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us also who we are. And Lord, help us to see and understand you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that you prepare our hearts to receive what your word has to say. Lord, as John the Baptist prayed, I must decrease and he must increase. May Christ be exalted today. May I diminish from sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Romans 1, of course, one of the advantages and disadvantages of what we do, we go through the scripture verse by verse, right? And you go one verse at a time. This is what we do, and we do it because we want to get the full counsel of God, and we want to get an understanding of what God's Word teaches in context, right? And the advantage there is, of course, you get, you know, the advantage for me is I get to know what the next verse is, right? And the advantage for you is you get to know where we're at, you know? And we get to repeat the themes and the structure and kind of get a flow. We're traveling together. We're like on a tour guide traveling through Rome, you know, in the book of Romans. One of the difficult things, though, is when you do scripture reading that way is that there are certain topics that come up that you can't skip. There are certain things that come up that you have to deal with, right? So, this is holy ground, but this is the Word of God. And the goal, of course, is that you will be well-nourished. We will all be well-nourished. And the whole goal here is to have the heart of God in all this, you know. Now, the obvious topic that is brought up in chapter 1 is homosexual practices, homosexuality and homosexual practices. Now, it's very, and especially in our day and age, it's very relevant. I think all of us have been exposed, or maybe we've got friends or family that struggle with certain attractions and things like that, or maybe they're full on to that, what they call a lifestyle, you know. So it's very, very relevant. And there's questions that come up, and there's arguments, and there's like, what about this, what about that, you know. And I don't come here with this, with pride or I know it all. I come here with trepidation that says, I'm just a messenger, and I'm not an expert in all things. I'm an expert in nothing, okay? One thing you know is as you grow in God, as you grow in theology and Bible knowledge, you grow, you realize how much you don't know and how much you don't understand and how much you need the grace of God, right? Those who grow, those who have approached God, the holiness of God, realize how much sin they have and how much they are in need of the grace of God. All of us are in need of God's grace, right? But I do have to address and bring up and answer questions about what Paul brings up here. And this is not for the motivation of bashing anyone or coming down on anyone. It's just say, what does the scripture say? Because there is a lot of misnomers and what is the Word of God saying, and how do we present this, and how do we understand this in a compassionate way, in a truthful way, in a godly way, to love the person, but yet lead them to the cross of Christ, and realize that all of us have our own sin that we deal with. By the way, Paul in chapter 2 is going to say, oh yeah, you're still standing over there and say, yeah, Paul, go get him, Paul, and he'll address that person in chapter 2, so that all of us will be like, I'm in need of Jesus, right? And if you don't come to a place where you say, I'm in need of Jesus, I pray that you do come to that place, because much of our life is trying to hide behind our own fig leaves and trying to distract and point and say, what about that person? What about that person? We all have to come to a place where we say, my sin is sinful and is in need of redemption and cleansing. Of course, Paul brings up the topic both of lesbian activity and homosexual activity in verses 26. He says, for God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function of the female. And we said last week that female refers to the gender, to sex and gender are the same thing. He refers to sexual females. And then, of course, in verse 27, he addresses the males, the sexual males, who abandon their natural function for the female and burn desire towards one another, males with males committing indecent acts. And really, literally, the Greek is males with males, or males on males, or males in males. You get the point. Committing indecent acts. It's pretty graphic. Now, what Paul is doing, he, of course, is bringing up some very obvious things. What does the scripture teach about sex, about sex? The scripture teaches that God's design and intent for sex is to be found only in marriage between one man and one woman for life. The scripture is very clear on that from Genesis. Some say, what about polygamy? Because the scripture has a lot of polygamy. You know, so-and-so had so many wives. You know, Abraham, you know, he had, you know, Sarah and Hagar. And Solomon, my goodness, he had hundreds of wives and concubines. Okay, the scripture can report, describe things. It's called prescriptive versus descriptive. It describes things without endorsing things. It can describe activities, but doesn't give an endorsement. Never does the scripture ever affirm or endorse either polygamy or any relationship outside of one man, one woman for life. So just because the Bible describes it doesn't mean that's saying, well, that means that we can do it. No, it just describes it. And the Bible never affirms the Olympic living or homosexual activity or sleeping around or anything else like that. Jesus actually affirms that God's original intent for marriage. He says in Matthew 19:4, they were asking about divorce and everything, and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? By the way, the Hebrew words are sexual male and sexual female. It's Zakar and Nakeba, I think, the words, and they are referred to the sexual. In the scriptures, your sex and your gender are the same thing. They're not just like, that's where the confusion happens. When you separate sex and gender, what happens is that you have a foundation that's cracked and it's tilted, and then everything you build on is wrong. And the foundation is what you are sexually, physically, is what you are. Now, you may not feel the same thing, but that's a different issue. That is more confusion there. But he says, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let no man separate. And if you do a marriage, you know, we go to marriage, and the minister says, at the end, he says, you know, let God, what God has brought together, no one put us under, right? You're not one flesh. Right. And Jesus affirms, he's quoting from Genesis 2:24, he affirms, of course, that sexual activity is to be found only in the confines of marriage. In fact, then he goes, he actually tightens the grip a little bit in a certain amount. He says, you have heard, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. He doesn't lessen the standards, he actually increases the standard. Now, when he said that, don't look at a woman with lust, he's just, every single male in human history is gone. Is guilty, right? Maybe the women don't struggle with that, but men do. It's a reality of being a fallen man. We are attracted to females. Everything outside of marriage, whether action or now in Jesus' case, lust internally, is sin. Not a lifestyle, it's sin. Sinful lifestyle, but it's sin. By the way, sin leads to death, so it's not lifestyle, it's death style. Everything outside of it is sin, no matter if the context is worship or idolatry. Some people say, well, this is the context of worship, so they did this in the context of worship, but no. That doesn't matter. Even if it's in a committed relationship, it's outside of marriage between one man, one woman for life, it's sin. Why is it that Paul brings up the wrath of God, and part of the wrath of God is this distortion of sexuality, right? He gave them over, he says, to lust in their hearts, to impurity, they exchanged, then they went dishonorable passions. Sin is a distortion of God's original intent, okay? Sin distorts God's design and purpose for man. And what was God's first purpose for man? They're image bearers, and they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like the first command that God gives, Genesis 1, I think it's 27, 24, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first command, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. the sexual sin distorts the first command of God, because now if you're suddenly male with male or female with female, you can't carry on the image bearing of God by reproducing and filling the earth. You can't happen. It's interesting. Satan attacks the first purpose of man is to be image bearers and to be lord of this earth, so to speak, as in representative of God, taking care of this earth, you know, being having dominion over this earth. That was the original intent, but Satan distorts that. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, of course, you say, now what does the Bible teach about homosexual practices? It teaches a lot about all sexual activity. Very clearly, there's scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament. I'll read a couple, then we're going to turn to one. Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Lot is, God comes to Abraham in chapter 18 with two other men who are actually angels, and the two angels go ahead while Abraham negotiates with God about saving the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, if you find 50 people, will you spare them? If you find 40 righteous people, it goes down to 10. If you find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, can you spare the whole place? God says, yes. And Abraham is doing that thinking, he wants to save Lot. That's the main thing. And that's what the angels are there, because the angels know, oh, we're not going to find 10 righteous people. Let's just get Lot and his family out of there, right? And of course, Lot invites these two men who are angels into his house. By the way, the rules of hospitality are: if you invite somebody to their house, you are bound to protect them. And at night, the house is surrounded by the men of the city, both old and young. And they go pounding on the door. Sorry, hurt my hand. And they say in Genesis 19:5, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. The Hebrew were there. Look, you see the relations? The Hebrew word is the word yada. It means to know. It means to know somebody intimately. And Adam knew his wife Eve. Yada. It's yod, dalet, ayin, if you want to spell Hebrew out, right? They want to have sexual relations with these two men, the men of the city, and they're forcing that. And of course, Lot says, hey, I got two daughters that haven't been with men. Go to have them. You know, thanks, Dad. But he's bound to protect these men. He knows what's up. Lot has lived in the city long enough. He knows what's up in that city. And of course, if you look at Israel's history, Israel gets to the point where they fall so much that when you get to the book of Judges, so you got, remember, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Get out of the Exodus, they're out of Egypt, you know, now they're Book of Numbers, they get to the edge of the land, they say, you know, Joshua and Caleb says, yeah, we can take the land with God's help, and the ten other spies says, no, the giants in the land, and they disbelieve, and then they wind up wandering for 40 years, right? 40 years they're wandering, the older people are going to die off, the youngsters are going to grow up, and now Joshua leads them in, right, and they conquer the land, they divide the land, the tribes go in there, but then after Joshua dies, you got the book of Judges where you have all kinds of leaders that come up, because what happens is that Israel stopped believing God. They started believing and following after the gods of the land, and they started being conquered by the people. And by the end of Judges, it's so bad that Judges 19 actually has a scene where the same thing that happens in Sodom happens now in Israel, as if to say, where have you fallen, Israel? How far have you fallen? And Judges ends with two major scenes. That was one of them, false idolatry and worship is another one, and then this in Judges 19 happens, it basically repeats Judges or Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. Go to Leviticus 18. I'm just going to show you something. Leviticus 18. What's Leviticus about? Leviticus 18, let's just, Leviticus itself, it's a book of holiness. Right? At the end of Exodus, they get out of Egypt. Right? At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is built, the tent that they would carry around, and God would indwell that, right? He indwells that. So God is traveling with his people. This tent with the presence of God travels with his people. And to prepare the people of Israel to how do you approach this God? You can't just, at that time, you can't just walk into his presence because he's a holy God. And now he's going to begin teaching his people how to be a holy people. So you have sacrifices, you have priests, and all kinds of Leviticus is how do you approach this holy God? What do you got to go through? You got to do sacrifices. You got to have, you know, certain tribes and people to carry these things, and you just don't walk in. It's the same thing. How many of you guys have? I know somebody works at a nuclear power plant, and they have strict procedures on how to do everything in a nuclear power plant because you don't just walk in and handle the nuclear rods, right? You just don't go in because it's dangerous. Not to say that, well, God is holy, right? So you respect that. And so they have the Levitical laws. And part of that, part of what God does in Leviticus is to teach his people how to be holy. He says, you're going to be holy as I am holy. And when they go and move into the promised land, they're to be a holy people. They're going to be a light to the nations, as God told Abraham, your people will be this. And so they have to learn holiness. What does holiness look like? That means you're going to live differently than the people of the land, the Canaanites, because they have all kinds of crazy practices, and you're not to be like them. And you're to be so different that everything that you do in your life, from what you eat to what you wear, I'm wearing, I think it's a linen shirt. Well, you can't wear linen mixed with cotton. No, it's got to be pure. It's got to be separate. It's got to be. And so everything they had was to teach them how to be holy, how to be separate. Now, of course, you know, the most important thing will be the holiness of their heart, which we'll get to later on, Deuteronomy. But here in Leviticus 18, he talks about the moral purity of Israel. Israel is called to live differently than the Canaanites. And you could study how the Canaanites lived life. They lived in gross immorality, especially sexual immorality, and gross idolatry. By the way, idolatry and immorality often go together. Not always, but they often go together. That's a whole other thing. And so here in chapter 18, he talks about the moral purity of Israel. For example, they were to care for the poor. They are also to have sexual integrity, and they have social justice. Well, social justice is a big buzzword we say nowadays, but what about sexual purity? That takes up a big chunk of this chapter. Verses 6 to 23 talks about illicit sexual relationships of all kinds. For example, none of you shall approach any blood relative as of his to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether at home or born inside, their nakedness shall, you know, shall not cover. It goes on, you know, your son's daughter, all kinds of family, right? Your naked, you know, verse 11, father's wife's daughter, your all kinds of stuff, right? By the way, this is code for sexual relationships. Uncovering nakedness is also a way of describing sexual relationship. It's a euphemism for illicit sex. You're not to do that. By the way, remember Paul writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are so proud of their grace, they say, we're so gracious as a church. And Paul says, you guys are doing something that not even the pagans are doing. A man is sleeping with his stepmom? Paul says, get that guy out of here. Because before you know it, the whole leaven is going to leaven the whole church, and they're thinking, we're just this free and clear, you know, we can do what we want sexually. Paul's like, no. And then he gets more specific here in chapter 18. Look at verse 22. Oh, verse 21. Let's go back here. And you shall not give any of your seed to pass over them to Molech. What's that? That's false. That's the god of the god of the Canaanites who you would offer your children to. Among other things, there were sexual things involved as well. It's pretty gross. Some people say, well, why were the Israelites so harsh on the people of the land? Because they had, for 400 plus years, had it had infested their whole society from top to bottom. That's a whole other thing. People are like, oh, God's a cruel God because he wiped out people. No, he took out the cancer because they are so infested with sin. Anyway, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then he says, you shall not lie with any animal, whether to be making it clean with it, nor shall any woman. That's his, okay, he's getting into some gross things here, right? So Paul is purposely picking some very gross things here. He's making the point, as I said before, that no matter how gross the sin may be, Christ can save and rescue and wash anyone from that sin, okay? That's the hope and the message here. Right? Think of the most depraved example you could think of, Paul says, and Christ can redeem that person. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 24, so do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, and the land has become unclean, and I brought its punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants. So the Old Testament is very clear on homosexual practices, as well as other outside of marriage practices that we just saw. Bestiality is mentioned there. Leviticus 20, he says this, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And there's other verses about against prostitution, things like that, Deuteronomy 23. And of course, the New Testament teaches against this. And of course, again, this is not meant to bash. It's just to inform. We're going to have pastoral heart here. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, go to 1 Corinthians, go there. Is everyone still with me? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is, of course, again, there are people who say, you're using these to bash people. I'm not, I'm just presenting, because there's a whole lot of people mentioned in this verse. And back in Romans, at the end of 1, all of us are included at the end of chapter 1. And if we're not, we're definitely in chapter 2 of Romans. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Okay, that could be heterosexual immorality. Those people sleep around, who hook up. Right? Friends with benefits, etc. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm glad that Paul doesn't end with that verse, as if to say there's no hope. But he ends with the next verse. Look at the next verse. What does he say? And such were some of you. What does that tell me? Before they met Jesus Christ, they were this way. All of us were in some category. Whether, even if you hit it, and you hit it well. Remember, the sin of the heart is the most, that's where it starts, right? The depravity of the heart. But you were washed. What does that tell me? The things you just mentioned were dirty. But now because of Jesus Christ, you have been washed. There is redemption and cleansing of any sin. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And then, of course, he says, flee sexual immorality later on. And I'll get back to that in a second. And he has similar list in 1 Timothy 1:10 and others. Now, I want to answer some objections while we have time here. And again, I come to this. I don't struggle with this, okay? I don't struggle with this. I know people who do. I know I've had Christian brothers. I've had a couple share with me with tears in their eyes how much of it is a struggle for them. They were believers. And they were just begging God for grace every single day. And I have other Christian brothers who say, you know, I give up. I'll just give in. And just went just threw in the towel. So I realize for some people, it's a struggle. And it's for some of us, we have different struggles. So let's just be honest, you know. All of us are in need of God's grace. But I want to bring up some objections that is raised, especially about this text back in Romans. If you go back to Romans 1, and we're going to look up some of these objections. And if I get through the objections, then we'll go to chapter 2. Objection number one. Well, somebody says, well, you know, in verse 26, the word natural, some say, well, natural refers to a person's natural sexual orientation. Well, they're just attracted to people of the same gender or sex naturally. That's what he means there. Or they are naturally in this culture. The culture accepted it, right? And at that time, in the Greek and Roman world, it was not uncommon for this stuff to go on. It was pretty prevalent all over the Roman Empire. In fact, many of the early emperors were homosexuals, and they had young boys. It was accepted. It was natural, right? That's what they said. Well, this is natural, and some people have a natural inclination towards the same, right? So these people claim that Paul is saying that homosexual activity is wrong only if the person does it outside of their natural proclivity. Or if the culture prohibits it. Well, that culture accepted it, therefore it was okay. It's natural for that culture. But if it's against that culture, well, that's where it's sin. But that's what they say. Well, the problem, though, is, and this is what they say, well, homosexual practice is accepted by the Greek and Roman culture, but not in the Jewish culture. So here's a Jewish man trying to... Well, Paul is not addressing purely Greek or Jewish culture. He's addressing the church at Rome, who's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, right? He's addressing a church that is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's writing to both. He's not talking about one culture or another. And biblically, the word nature is the word phusis. It refers to God's natural order. It refers to God's original intent of his design. He makes Adam, he makes Eve, be fruitful and multiply. He makes sexual beings to get together and have families and fill the earth. Naturally, that's their design. That's what he means. That's what Scripture teaches. Natural is in accordance with the natural original design and intent of the Creator. In fact, Paul will use this word natural later on in Romans 11, where he talks about olive branches, the ones that are natural to the plant and the ones who are grafted in, right? He uses the same terminology. He'll say in Ephesians that we are children, we are... Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath. And what he's referring to is that by fallen nature, that sin has infected human beings, that everyone of us is born with the sin nature. Everyone of us is born, and he'll get to this later on in Romans, with the flesh, he calls it, or the sin nature, that the propensity to want to do what it wants to do and to fulfill its own desires apart from the will of God. Right? Of course, that was because sin has infected and corrupted all of us. But here, natural is referred to God's creative order. Now, another objection number two, is this. Well, Paul doesn't use the word homosexuality here in Romans 1. How many of you have heard that before? Paul doesn't use the word. I grew up in Buffalo, New York. And you know what Buffalo is known for? Cold weather. And snow, lake effect snow. And in the wintertime, especially around Christmas time, or, you know, we wake up. And I don't have to tell you that what it did night before, but when I woke up and I saw a whole lot of white everywhere, I didn't have to tell you that snow. You would just know that the white's on the ground because it snowed. I don't have to use the word snow. It's like, hey, Mom, no school today. The roads are closed. Why? Because there's a lot of snow. What's my point? Paul doesn't need to use the word homosexual It's what he's describing. Right? The activity he describes without having to use that particular word. Now, that word that is used today, that's described in some text, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, uses the word homosexual. That's it's the Greek word arsenokoites, or arsenokoite. Arsen is the word for male. Koite means to bed. Now, listen, follow carefully here. Paul actually, he's thinking of Leviticus 18 that we just read. Just go back to Leviticus 18 real fast. Can you go back there? And look at verse 22. This is what Paul's thinking. I mean, yes, he is thinking this because I'll prove it to you. Leviticus 18, and he is thinking of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic would be in Esther and parts of Daniel, but pretty much all Hebrew. They had a translation called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation. Jesus would have read it. Book of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint all the time. In the Septuagint, in Leviticus 18, 22, it uses both the word arsenos, which is arson, men, and koitein, which is bed. And with the male, you shall not lie in a sexual way as with the male. In other words, you shall not bed with another male. What Paul does, he takes the word man and bed and puts them together, makes up the word arsenokoite, one who lies with other men in a sexual way. Makes up a word, or he kind of coins that. Shakespeare did that. He'd make up words all the time, right? How many of you guys have swag? Okay. That's like, thank Shakespeare for that kind of word. I like that word. And of course, in Leviticus 18, the text prohibits any and all male-to-male sexual activity. And it doesn't limit their prohibition to whether one is younger or older or forced or unforced or consensual. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, if you want to bring it up, Beth, the word effeminate is the word for soft, and it refers to the receiving partner of a sexual, male-to-male sexual relationship. Okay. Paul doesn't have to use the word homosexual. He can describe it. Go back to Romans 1. Now, here's another objection I've heard. And this is especially prevalent. You go online and social media, and I've heard, well, the word homosexual is a newly invented term. Have you heard that before? That's a new term. Those Bible translators, you know, that's just a recent term that was invented in the 1900s, you know. Okay. So let's go look at that then. We just looked at the Greek, and the Greek that's based in the Old Testament. Males lying with other males. Here's how translations over the years have translated the word arsenokoites. 4th century AD, Jerome translates the Latin Vulgate. 4th century, that's the 300s, right? 300, that's pretty early. Here's how he translates it. Liars with mankind. Liars as in one who lies down, not liars like to not tell the truth, but liars, one who lies down with other men. Males who sleep with males, that's what he says. The phrase in the Latin is masculorum concubortis. I can't pronounce Latin, but it refers to men who lie down with other men. Okay, that's in the 300s. Let's skip on down to the 1526. William Tyndale comes out with the first English translation. It wasn't the King James. William Tyndale comes out with a translation in English. And here's how he translates arsenokoitoi, them that defile themselves with mankind, or abusers of themselves with mankind. That's how he translates that. Okay. 1587, the Geneva Bible, this is interesting, used the term buggerers. That's not a word we use. Buggerer. This is from the Geneva Bible, 1587. That was a common European term for anal or non-productive sexual acts. Now, that's pretty graphic. Now we get to 1611, the King James Bible comes out. Great translation. The New King James is fantastic. That's a solid Bible. In fact, you gave me one, sister. I use it. When I do my Bible studies, I pull out all kinds of translations. And she gave me this wonderful King James Bible and the richness of the language, you know. I memorized the Lord's Prayer probably, and I was a Catholic little boy, and I prayed, forgive us for our trespasses is what I use. That's how I memorized it. I don't know if that's King James. The point is, it's a rich history, a good Bible. Here's what the 1611 King James used. Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's how it translates. Abusers of themselves with mankind. 1755, John Wesley, his New Testament, he uses the word sodomites. Genesis 19. Okay, that's some of these words are pretty graphic, right, and descriptive. 1899, Duray Rheims, which is a Catholic translation, liars with mankind. That's the same as the Vulgate, one who lies down with other men. Then finally, in 1946 and 52, the Revised Standard Version has the words both homosexuals and sexual perverts. I think that the word is translated beforehand, much more descriptive terms. The idea is still the same. 1973 and 1984, NIV, before they went gender neutral, and TNIV. Do not get the TNIV translation. If you do, replace it for something else. That's a gender neutral, which is just not a good translation. But the regular NIV, and I think they went out from it, it calls homosexual offenders. And then, of course, more recent, the new Revised Standard Version, men who engage in illicit sex. So, is it a recently invented term? I guess you could say it is. But if you look at the history of how it's been translated, we get the point. Right? By the way, Paul is addressing practices. You see that back in Romans 1? Those who practice such things. Why? Because that's the sin, is the practice, right? And of course, he says in chapter 2, you who are judging those, but you're practicing the same thing. Now, next objection, number 4. Well, Paul is only talking about sex between men and boys, since it was common, you know, it's between men and boys, you know? Well, nothing in the text of Romans 1, 26 and 27 gives any limitation of the ages of these participants or of whether it's consensual or coerced. Paul doesn't even put that. He could have. I mean, Paul is a very smart man. He's very good at, you know. And whether it's females with females, which was less common than males with males, especially older males with younger boys, nothing in the text indicates. And this gets to objection number 5. Well, Paul is only condemning abusive forms of homosexual behavior, such as pederasty, such as an adult male man abusing a teenage boy or younger boy. But if Paul's intent was intended for abuse of adult males, why does Paul begin with talking about females? Interesting, he doesn't bring up that, but he brings up the females, as if to say, this is how bad it's gotten or could get. Now, even the females are doing this. And again, there's no mention of ages, no mention of coercion or consension. It just, males with males, females with females. Here's what they're doing. I've heard some raise this objection. Well, Paul is denouncing promiscuous and lustful homosexual behavior, one-night stands, things like that, having multiple partners, but he's not talking against committed homosexual relationships. I've heard that before. Have you guys heard that before? You know, and within the confines of a committed relationship between two men or two women. That's what he's addressing. That's the objection. Again, the text does not give the limitations that What are we doing? We're allowing the Bible to speak for itself. And every time we try to force our own thing onto it, it falls, it fails. The text speaks directly just the conduct itself, that it's sinful, without needing to mention anything about whether it's monogamous or not. What do we say? God's original intent for sexual activity is between one man and one woman. The two shall become one flesh. Jesus Christ said those words. Jesus Christ quotes from Genesis 1 to affirm, one, the reality of Adam and Eve, they were historical beings, two, the reality and the purpose of marriage. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. By God's design, for God's glory. In fact, this idea of a homosexual devoted relationship would have been out of Paul's mind. He wouldn't have thought about that. It's not in his radar of that. He didn't even think that way. Again, he coins the phrase from Leviticus 18, which is, we read that already. But some object to say, well, he's just condemning the behavior that's overly connected with idolatry. This is just in the context of idolatrous worship. And therefore, if it's out of that, then it's okay. But again, he does address idolatry, and oftentimes Paul does mention sexual immorality with idolatry. I think he did that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. But then when he mentions in chapter 10, he doesn't mention immorality. He just mentions the idolatry part. Yeah, nothing in the text allows that. There's another objection, and this is one I've heard personally. Well, it may have been a sin in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, everything is new in Christ. There's neither male nor female, right? You've heard that before? Everything is new. Neither slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian, Greek, Jewish, right? You heard that before? That's not referring to the, you could turn your blinder on your eyes and say, I'm just idolatrous. It's referring to, in Christ, we are all on the same level, right? When you go to heaven, God willing, you might meet somebody that was a beggar in their lifetime, another person who was a king in their lifetime. Doesn't matter now. We're all in Christ, right? That person was clothed with unrighteous, filthy rags when they lived on this earth, and then they met Jesus Christ, and Christ put his righteousness on them. And they were a man who stole. And here's another man who you'll meet in heaven who is now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You come to find out in his life, he had 10 wives. And this man over here was a murderer. And this sister over here stole things. You know, and in Christ, it's not going to matter. In Christ, we're all on the same level. That's what it's referring to. It's not saying, in Christ, I stopped becoming a male, or you're not a female, sisters, you know. Come on. Somebody told me, he says, I don't think it's sin anymore. Maybe in the Old Testament was sin, but now it's not sin. And my question is this. First of all, how is sin defined? Here's how it's defined. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Sin is tied to the nature of God. Has the nature of God changed? Okay, listen. Has God changed in any way in his nature? I, the Lord, do not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. Nothing in his being changes. Who changed when we fell? We did. And praise God, Jesus Christ, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are washed and restored to, we're seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated in the heavenlies, with Ephesians talks about, right? We have this position in Christ. Now, practically on this earth, we may have struggles. We'll get to that in a second. The point is, if God's nature has not changed, then the definition of sin has not changed either. Now, let me get a little more pastoral here, because I realize there are people that maybe in this room or waiting and watching online, or maybe somebody that we know who has intense struggle in this area. And I, again, I'm not an expert, And I don't struggle with this, and so it is, experientially, it's unknown. But I do know that I struggle with other things, or I have struggled with various things that God has. And some object to say, but I can't change my feelings and desires. I can't change my attractions. It's natural to me to feel this way. I've heard people say, you know, if I naturally am attracted to the person of the same, God must have made me this way. And since I naturally am attracted to this same, and that's, God must have made me this way, that means it's okay. Here's a gentleman who has a natural bent towards anger. And he blows up and he says, ah, I lost my temper, or I hit you upside the head, and but, you know, God made me this way. I just had this, and I used to say, I'm part Italian. I'm a hot-blooded part Italian, you know? So there's my excuse. I naturally have an anger problem, let's say, you know? Now, here, you know what you and I are by nature? By fallen nature, let's add that. By original God's design, nature is one thing. But now we're born, and we're born in Adam, and we're born with something called indwelling sin. And Paul will talk about indwelling sin in Romans, that there's a part of you that rebels against God. You know, Paul talks about how he struggles with things I want to do, I don't do, things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and who will rescue me this? Praise God, right? He says at the end. No, you can't change your feelings, you can't change your desires, but Jesus Christ can. That's the hope of the gospel. And just because you have a natural inclination towards... I remember I had a professor in seminary. He says, you know, guys, I don't struggle with lust, but I struggle with stealing. This guy was a pastor, he says, guys, I just have this temptation to want to take things. Where's my laptop? You know, where's my, and he admitted, he goes, it's part of my struggle. And he's a believer, he's a pastor. And he admitted that was, and God gave him victory over that, but it was still a natural thing. I can't relate to that. Some people have a natural, they want to drink. Most men, pornography, a lot of men. We just have this, most males, most married Christian men want to be faithful to their wife. Wives, can we see your husband or your future husband? Raise your hand. Men, we want to be faithful to our wives, but we are not only attracted to our wives, we're often attracted to other women around. Can we be honest about that? Hello? Only me. Only you. Reality is, and this is nothing to say, this is not a judgment on our wives. God made us attracted to females. And if we say, but God made me this way, I'm naturally attracted to all kinds of females that I want to go and go out with them and do all kinds of things with them. That doesn't give me clearance to go and act on those desires, does it? No wonder Paul, the scripture says, keep your eyes in front of you, right? You know, the scripture says, let your eyes be focused on you, right? Be careful where you look, because, you know, for men, there's a hook that can go into you and trap you, and now you're this huge struggle. But the thing is this, naturally, men, we're attracted to the females. The point here is, yes, you cannot change those things. The point is not the change of a passion. The point is that you must have a new nature. That every person, whether they struggle with same-sex attraction or stealing or with lust or with anger or other things, gambling or drinking, whatever, before you meet Jesus Christ, you are dead and you need to be born again. That's what has to happen. You and I can have friends and relatives that we have shared the gospel with, And they're the same response because they're still dead in their sins. What you and I need, what every person needs, is a new nature. And in Christ, Jesus Christ gives the person, he makes you born again. He makes you alive and changes your heart. There's the hope of the gospel. That you're not doomed to your anger, or you're doomed to your lust, or doomed to your proclivity to steal or other things. That Jesus Christ can make all things new and everyone brand new by making that person a new person. You're like, what happened to you? The man who was possessed by a legion of demons had no control. The poor guy was trapped. And then Jesus Christ came on the scene. And now he's suddenly in his right state of mind. Praise God. Society gave up on him. No amount of therapy or medications that worked for them. They just left him on across the Sea of Galilee and then put chains on him. And he broke those. And the poor guy's cutting himself. And Jesus cast out those demons and says, you're mine now. That's the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ. What you and I need is a new nature. And in Christ, and that's what Paul is painting, is that that we are new in Christ. And some say, well, the struggle is real. As I said before, the struggle is real. And I'm tempted all the time. Let me address that. First of all, temptation is not sin. Jesus Christ was tempted. Right? Matthew 4 talks about his temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There is temptation. That's the reality. And even for Christians, there's still temptation. Every day we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I hope you pray that every day. That's the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't, start praying it. Because you're admitting, this day I am needing the grace and help of God. Coming to Christ doesn't mean that you're Superman. Coming to Christ means that now you have Superman, Jesus Christ, as your help. And then he begins to change your desires. The things that used to be kryptonite for you, so to speak, or a weakness for you, he begins to change. As you follow him, sanctification happens. For some people, they get completely delivered from these kind of desires. For others, they don't entirely. What happens with them? Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He saw heaven, and he saw things that would make him boast and say, I see things you haven't seen, you know. And God gave him what's called a thorn in the flesh. We think it may have been an eyesight thing. It may have been some disease. We don't know what. It was a messenger from Satan to what? To keep him humble, from keep him from boasting and going on the speaking tour. I saw heaven and I saw things you don't know about and I'm better than you. You know, God allowed this messenger from Satan, this affliction to keep him humble. And he prayed, God, would you take this away from me? And some people who have struggled with certain desires, they say, Lord, take it away. And God may do that with many. But for others, he may say the words he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God may allow you, as a Christian person, male or female, to still have certain inclinations and desires, though the strength of the new man, of Jesus Christ, but he still may allow that so that you are still dependent on him for help. When do you find in your life you pray the most? When trouble comes. When things come to you that's overwhelming. You're on your knees. God help me. God deliver me. But when things go so well, oftentimes you forget. So God may say, you know, I'm going to allow this to stay so that my power can be perfected in your weakness. So that you come to me even moment by moment for strength and help. First John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That does the same thing. Now, here's the thing. Temptation is not sin, but when temptation turns into lust, there is a sin. And that could be heterosexual or homosexual or any other way. it's still sin. It's when those desires become entertained in your mind and you start going, crossing that line, you start camping out in those thoughts. You start dreaming about that person and interacting in your mind with that person. You start going down that road, and before you know it, you're hooked. And when lust comes in, that's sinful. Here's what's interesting is that in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, God gives believers instruction of how to face temptation, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. By the way, pause. Have you heard people say, God won't let you be tempted beyond your ability? How many of you guys have heard that? God won't give you any more than you can handle. That is complete garbage. That's not even scriptural. No, actually, he does allow you to face things that you can't handle. Why? To drive you to him. And here, with temptation specifically, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape. When I go traveling and I go to, I'm weird this way, I'm the guy, first of all, I'm the guy who I like to sit in the emergency exit, Southwest Airlines, and the first thing I do is I grab that little pamphlet and I look at their exits. I'm going to do that. I'm going to actually pay attention to the exit. And when she does this, he does the life vest, you know. How many of you guys actually pay attention? I'm the guy who does, right? And I realize, okay, if we land in water, we're going forward. How many of you have noticed that? Next time you sit on the plane, if you're landing in water, your plane's like this. You got to go forward because you go back, you're in the water. I'm looking at that. How do I do this? Which way do I go? I'm just that way. When I get to my hotel, you know what the first thing I do? First of all, I lock the door because I've had somebody try to come in one time. That's a whole other story. I lock the door, and I haven't done this in a while, but I used to do this all the time. I look at the escape route on the back of the door. New place. And in one sense, God provides escape routes when you're tempted. You know what it might be? Shut it off. Turn the station. Walk away. No one's threatening you with your life to tell you you have to do this. Oh, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Distance yourself from it. No, but it's so, you know. My temptation was eating chocolate. How many of you guys are chocoholics like me? Chocoholic. I'm telling you, I'm going downstairs to my pantry. I'm getting I had a routine. Bag of chips, popcorn, a bunch of the chocolate-covered almonds that you get from Costco. I can't say no to chocolate, right? And we have a drawer. You guys have been to our house. You have a drawer underneath underneath the microwave is the drawer full of chocolate. Some of y'all go to my house and go straight for that drawer. Don't even ask permission. You just go, yeah, thieves. Right in there, you know, the cat's out of the bag. There's a way of escape, right? But here's the thing. With sexual sin, here's what Paul says. I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, young guy. He's shy. He's not having any confidence. And then Paul says, okay, you're young, Tim. Here's what you got to do. Flee from youthful lust. Run. Don't negotiate with the sexual temptation, guys. Don't set yourself up for failure or for bondage, because if you get bound into sexual sin, it is really, really hard to get unhooked. I know that from experience. I know what that feels like to be in bondage to sexual temptation and sin. And it's really hard. And the more you run from it, here's what you do. You're in a field. There's the path you've been taking, and you got yourself trapped. And there's a whole nother field. God says, go this way and carve yourself a new path. And it's going to take faith to go separate. Homosexual lust and heterosexual lust, same thing. Am I still attracted? Okay, my wife's here. I love my wife. I'm attracted to her. Do I see other girls that are attractive? Of course, we all, let's be honest, right? But do I want to or try or entertain those? By God's grace, no. Maybe there's somebody like, oh boy, who's like, you know, honey, what are we going on? What do we need to do tonight? Get my mind off of that. In Dr. Tracy's class, we had to do a paper on sexual sin. We had to do 100 ramifications of sexual sin. He's preparing us to be in the ministry. If you ever read his book, Amending the Soul, he and his wife had great ministry towards those who have been abused. 100 ramifications of sexual sin. 100, I thought 100 would be hard. 100 was easy. I still have it on my laptop. The point is, every day there is that temptation, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, and the same grace that is needed for one is needed for the other. And by God's grace, he may set many of us free, or has, from either one of those sexual sins and temptations. All this is to say, and I'm done here, all this to say is, it's challenging when you're dealing with people who have something that you don't have. You got to be compassionate. We can't say, well, I don't struggle. How can you struggle with that? Well, you may have a different struggle that they don't have. They could say the same thing to you. You and I both have to realize that we are in absolute desperation and in need of the grace of God. There's a prayer that I think of, you know, there's a prayer that the Orthodox pray, is the Jesus prayer, right? And it's sort of like, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's this idea, I'm in desperate need of your grace. I'm in desperate need of your forgiveness. And those who are in our lives, who struggle with these things, we have hope. We do have hope. But let us also give them the love of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God, and not the anger of God, in the sense that who are we to judge? Anger and judgment is for God and God alone, right? And Paul will address those who judge in chapter 2. And he'll say, you guys are judging? Guess what? You're in the same boat. And judgment is not for you or I. It's for God alone. What do? I don't understand your struggle, but I'm going to love you, I'm going to point you to Christ, I'm going to speak the truth in love, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you to pray for me. And it may be a lifelong journey of self-sacrifice, of taking up the cross, of following Christ, of being kind, being patient. You know, I know some believers, they are so wanting, well, unless you're changed by next week, then you're not saved. Who puts a timeline in sanctification? This person who has come to Christ, who doesn't know all the ins and outs, and they still speak in the world's language. They're like, okay, something happened. I believe in Jesus, but I still have these struggles. Guess what? You walk with them patiently, and you pray for them, and you love them, and you show them kindness, and you are gentle with them. The truth is still, hey, let's go to the Word of God. Let's let the Word of God. Don't you say, hey, let's read together and let's say, okay, what's Paul's heart here? Paul's heart here is this. All of us are in need of salvation. All of us are in need of redemption. All of us are in need of cleansing. And not one of us are going to say, well, I'm better than that guy over there. No, let's. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for both your holiness and your love. Holiness in the sense that you call us to be holy as you are holy, but love in the sense that you sent Jesus Christ to make that possible. None of us can live the Christian life on our own, in our own strength. None of us can do anything to deserve salvation, but you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, who has the power to make a person alive, and he has the power to make all things new in our lives for your glory. And just as we sang earlier about the resurrection, O death, where is your victory, or your sting, and O hell, where's your victory? That Christ was made alive, and the same power that made Christ alive is the same power that indwells Christians today, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you don't wait for us to change ourselves before you accept us. You call us to come as we are. You call us in our filthiness. Come away, you say. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Your arms are open wide to sinners, whatever flavor we may be. Whether we are engaging in very overt, in-your-face sins, or whether we are guilty of more subtle, behind-the-scenes, hidden sins, we are all in need of the grace of God. Lord, thank you that Paul has the words, and such were some of you, but you were washed. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash us from any sin. That you justified us. You gave us your righteousness. If we believe in Jesus, those who are followers of Christ have the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. That's what you see when you look at the believer. And that you told the believer that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that you are our closest friend, Lord. That every day we get to walk with you and experience life with you and talk and grow in trust. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for whether anyone here or friends or relatives that we have that struggle with these things, with same-sex attraction or with other sinful attractions. Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to show kindness, to love, to speak the truth in love. And grant us patience, Lord, that because except for your grace, we would be just as lost, but maybe in some other way. This world is in desperate need of the forgiveness of God, the life of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is found only in Christ. Help us not to be critical of others that are different than us, but help us to be prayerful, to not compromise, but also to be gentle and to be humble. None of us got to Christ on our own. Christ left the 99 to search for us, so to speak. He's the one that came and made the first steps. And we owe everything that we are in Christ to you, Lord. So we pray for those who struggle. We ask for your grace. We pray, Lord, for your mercy and for your help. And help us, Lord, in our temptations and our struggles, Lord. Help us to depend on the grace of God and the escape route that he provides when temptation comes. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That the work that you have begun in each believer, both individually and corporately as a church, that you are continuing that work. And that you will be glorified in what you're doing. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.